Most of you can see in front of here these two words on the front of the podium, law and grace. And I put that out there so that during our talks here, if you forget what I'm talking about and the subject before us, you will remember. If I say some things that don't make sense and I think we can understand these two terms, law and grace. I'm not thinking particularly of the law, the Ten Commandments, although that is a part of it. But I'm thinking in particular of the principle of law. Law says you do something and you get something. This is the principle of law. Wally had a little black book up here, and in that book are a list of the rules and regulations of Lassen Pines that sometimes he announces. I was appreciative that he didn't think he needed to mention in detail all those things, because most of you know already. Before God gave the Ten Commandments, there were many things that men already knew were right and wrong to do. We all know that it's not right to break down those fences out there and sit on them. But when a law comes along and says, don't do it, then it's very plain. God has come out in the open very plain. And law isn't negative necessarily. We often think of it, perhaps in contrast to grace, as rather negative. And the reason it becomes negative is because of our inability to fulfill it. But actually, law in itself is a very great, good, right principle. How would we live in a country here if we didn't have good laws? One of the worst things that can happen to a country is anarchy, when there is no regard of laws. And so, when God gave law, it was a good thing. It was for help and blessing. Grace, unmerited favor. How good that after 4,000 years, the fullness of grace came out. Let's open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17. John's Gospel presents to us the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, come down from the bosom of the Father, from the God of love. A perfect display of what love is here on earth in person. And in verse 17 it says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now grace has always been in God's ways with man. And it's mentioned many times in the Old Testament too. Generally, we think of the Old Testament as the law and the New Testament and in grace. And in a general way, that's true, but not totally so. Because God never could deal totally and only with men by law. You remember even the first time that Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, a perfect rule of life, which if a man does, he lives by it. That is, his life goes on because he keeps and obeys God's principles, his requirements. Moses, when he came down the first time, when he saw that already before he even got within the camp, they had fallen into idolatry and into fornication. What does he do? He breaks those commandments. Well, in a sense, if he had not done that, and if God had allowed him to come into that camp of people strictly with the law, they would have all been slain from day one. Why did God give it then? Well, we have a key there in the very beginning. What did God do? He told Moses to come back up the second time to the mount. And Moses again receives the Ten Commandments. Exactly the same. No change. God does not compromise His law, His principles. But this time when Moses comes down, he takes those Ten Commandments and puts them in the ark, a picture of Christ. And so it was a view for faith that God would give a place where the Ten Commandments could be kept. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The truth refers there to the keeping of the law. And so, for the first time in the New Testament, we have the law kept perfectly by a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This shows us God knew beforehand that man would not be able to keep the law. Why did He give it? I think we needed to learn a lesson. Israel needed to learn a lesson. And I think this is a lesson that we're still learning by experience. Maybe we understand it by precept and understand, yeah, we, most all of us would recognize we're sinners and we know that we can't fulfill it perfectly. You know, I'm reminded this morning I got up early and it was still a little bit dark, and so I was fumbling around in my suitcase trying to get all my goods together to go down to the washroom and get things together. And I was saying to myself, now, Doug, don't forget to take your towel. Doug, don't forget to take your towel. And remember your shoes and so on. And you know, I got down there to the cabin and I forgot my socks. This is the way it goes with us. We forget something. We don't keep it before us rightly. Over and over this happens. God knew that. God made provision. And there's always mercy even in the law. But there's a lesson to be learned. Well, so this verse here in John 1, verse 17 says, the law was given by Moses, that he was the instrument to us. God picked up a man. It's interesting what kind of a man God picked up. Remember, Moses, the one who, after he'd been educated in Pharaoh's court, and when he first went out to see his brethren, he saw some injustice there, and something moved inside him and caused him to act according to his thoughts, and he slew an Egyptian. And so God picked a man like that and says, I'm going to use him to administer my law. He does it well, in a certain respect. But where was the grace? The next day he goes out and he finds two others quarreling. And now we've got a problem. One of the children of Israelites is afraid he's going to be slain too. Law alone is not enough. But it's an important lesson to learn. Grace and truth, the Lord Jesus could harmonize those two things together. Moses never could perfectly do that except in a figure by putting the Ten Commandments in the ark in Christ. So on our little sheet here in front where it says law and grace, under law we could write the word Moses. And under grace we could write the word Jesus Christ. And I'm going to invite our dear young people here throughout these meetings that as we go through this subject and you think of something that will fall under the column of law and grace as a contrast one to the other? Would you come up and tell me or somebody? And we'll start adding to this list. I don't know how far we'll get. I invite you to fill the whole page, the whole sheet. It will be interesting. Afterwards, maybe we'll write here under law, Moses, and then under grace, Jesus Christ. And we will turn to some scriptures over this subject. And it's my purpose mostly to spend time over the second part, grace. And it's my purpose during these meetings here in this subject to go through just briefly and touch on some of the high points of the ministry of two people in the Old Testament, not Moses, but Elijah, who was an administer of the law, and Elisha, who was a minister of grace. And particularly, we're going to dwell on some of the stories of these two men, particularly Elisha. I wanted to start out today just talking about grace. But I didn't think that would be quite right. We've got to go back and start with the things that God has recorded. And so, maybe this first meeting won't be the most uplifting. Maybe this first meeting isn't going to introduce us into the presence of the Lord Jesus as the minister of grace. Our brother yesterday began with the subject of love. How could he begin on such a wonderful topic? It reminds me of when I was in my high school years. We got to our senior year in the English class. And you know how seniors tend to be they're the upperclassmen now, and we use the word cocky. I don't know if you all know what that means, but they are the ones that's supposed to know it all and think they know it all anyway. And the first day I went into my senior English class, the teacher said, "Everybody take out their pen and paper, and I want you to write a theme on the subject of love." Well, the more I thought about it, the more I didn't know how to start. And I'll just tell you the end result. I got a D-. It is a complicated, it is a beautiful and deep subject, love. I don't know that I understand it very well. I've tried to talk on it too in Sunday school, and it's such a wonderful subject, but it really comes down, you just got to talk about the Lord Jesus and going to the cross, and that's the best story there is. That's the best example there is of the subject, love. Never was love displayed like that. And you try to use an illustration of what love is, and anything besides Jesus Christ and His love comes up so short. Oh yes, we appreciate love of fathers and children, husbands and wives, and all, and that helps us to learn. And it is a concept that you boys and girls learn from the earliest days, day one, what a mother's love is. Can't talk, can't hardly move, but you learn what love is right away if you have a mother that loves you and shows it. And so the concept is conveyed without words, by words too. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now let's turn back to the Old Testament. I said we would be speaking about Elijah and Elisha. The book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was over the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." What an introduction to a prophet. How would you like to start out your ministry like this? Now, I know this isn't the beginning of law. Moses was particularly the one who began the ministry of law, but it seems here that as the failure came in Israel, particularly among the kings, and the kings of Israel here is the subject, we find that Moses, that Elijah begins by withholding the blessing from above. Rain is a picture of that. Really, as it says in James, every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Blessing comes down from above. Without blessing from above, how can man produce good fruits and obedience and keep God's holy requirements? And so, because they had not kept the principles that God had established for them in Israel, before God finishes this ministry of law, He gives the prophet to call their hearts back to it, to keep trying. And God, for a long time, bore with the saints of the Old Testament in the ministry that had been given them to fulfill. God was patient. He did not just wipe everybody off the slate the first time failure came in. No, He gave abundant time and witness and testimony to help. And so here Elijah, it seems like it's a last call, as it were, to get the people of Israel back to acknowledging that Jehovah was God. That's what His name means. Elijah means Jehovah is God. And I like to interpret that or paraphrase that. I believe part of the thought in Jehovah is God is also Jehovah is judge. And this characterizes what Elijah did and how he spoke to the people of Israel. And so he begins withholding rain from heaven. Why? Because they were worshiping Baal. Elijah was persecuted, and it comes out further on in this story. He has to eventually go hide and so on. And so there's a last call here to get people of Israel back to acknowledging Jehovah. What happened over the course of the years under law, instead of seeking to keep the law, they were even given up the God who gave the law. That's how far departure had come in. And Elijah is calling them back and giving witness to them. And we'll notice the miracles that he did were abundant testimony to get the people of Israel back to the right principles. If we're going to deal with God, we have to deal with God on the principles that He establishes. We will not deal with Him at all, or else we will be judged by those principles. And so, He withholds the rain. The rain stops. Turn over, and let's just notice toward the end of the story here. And when he prayed for the rain, let's see here. In chapter 18, let's read just a few verses here to connect the thought. Verse 41, this is 1 Kings 18:41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat, and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servants, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meantime, while the heaven was black with clouds and wind, there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. What I want to call attention to here is a distinction that in the Old Testament story, from what our brother read to us from James 5, where Elijah prayed. It says in the New Testament, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it rained not. Then it says when he prayed that it would rain, it doesn't say earnestly, it just says he prayed. Now, dear young people, that's New Testament view of this story. As we read it here in the Old Testament, it seems to me just the opposite. We start out, I don't see Elijah praying earnestly. I see him just saying, "There shall be neither rain nor dew these years, but according to my word." But when it comes down to making the rain come again, seems to me he's in earnest. 7 times. This is the difference between the Old Testament and the New. Why is there a difference? Because in the New Testament, the basis of rain, the basis of blessing, is perfectly established. It's easy to get. Why? Because Jesus Christ has opened up the way. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Young people, it ought to be easy for us to bless today. It ought to be easy for us to be happy today. It ought to be easy for us to rejoice, because the groundwork is laid. The basis of blessing. The basis of blessing is God can show His grace because of Jesus Christ. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? Why do we ask in the name of the Son? Because that's the name that the Father honors. It's in His name God can be disposed to bless and give according to His goodness. Now, I know it's true in the Old Testament. Actually, the blessing even in the Old Testament that God could give had to end up being on the basis of what was still future, of what the Lord Jesus would do. And so grace has always existed. God has always shown grace, but not the fullness of it could not come out until the groundwork had been laid. Now we know. When we read the Old Testament, we don't read about loving your enemies. They did it. They thought they were doing a good job just to love the people that were good to them. And that became, as it were, the standard of their righteousness. Unto those who did good unto them, love those who did good and hate their enemies. But the New Testament goes so far. Where would you rather be? You know, I don't find fault with speaking about the difficulties of the times we live in. In fact, Scripture says they are difficult times. 2 Timothy says that difficult times shall come. And I believe they are indeed more difficult as years go on, as evil advances, as grace becomes more and more abused in this dispensation that we live in, it becomes harder and harder to, I'll put it this way. The circumstances in which we live become more and more difficult. I'm correcting what I'm saying because I don't believe it's necessarily harder for us because we have the source of blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will add to that, I really believe as we get into the Scriptures and as we are in communion with the Lord Jesus, the source of blessing for our days, we will be able to discern the difficulties as opportunities to show what God calls grace. Grace comes after failure has been made abundant. The fullness of grace is so. As an example, we're going to get into this, but this is kind of introductory now. We will notice as we go through the miracles of Elisha, who is the minister of grace. We'll be on the right-hand side of the ledger then. We're on the left-hand side of the ledger here now, as it were. But when we get to the ministry of Elisha, we will notice that almost in every case, Elisha's miracles were performed when the people of Israel were in a difficult, nearly impossible situation that they could not get themselves out of. And he comes upon the scene. And that's when he has an opportunity to show what grace is. And so as the truth of this matter of what grace is gets a hold of our souls, as we live near and close to our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who brought grace to us and showed it to us, as we learn of it, the one who said, "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." As we learn of that blessed person, it will come natural to us. It will flow out of the very nature he has given to us, to love our enemies, to use difficult circumstances as an opportunity to show what God is like, to show what the New Testament ministry is. That's what Elisha did in his miracles. But now we're back to Elijah. Elijah calls for no rain. And it did not rain. It did not rain. Why did God send him in that message? Was it because he didn't like them? Was it he changed his mind and he was going to judge the people of Israel? No, I don't believe so. I believe he still loved them. But he saw it was necessary to deprive them of certain of the results of his blessing till they got back to square one, recognizing that it came from Jehovah instead of their own resources or their own power or, worse yet, Baal or some false god. Jehovah is a jealous God. He loved them too much to let them go. It's been said that one of the saddest verses in the Old Testament or the whole Bible is, "Ephraim is joined to idols, let him go." Oh dear young people, never hope the Lord will give you up. Never hope your parents will give you up. Never hope your country will give you up. That is indeed pathetic. And God will not give his own up. And so, no rain. No rain. And then Elisha goes and hides. Well, he knew perhaps that Ahab would come out and want to kill him. I don't know. Or maybe he just went off to say, to, as it were, let the hand of God work its work with us, with the people of Israel. It seemed to have worked as time went on. And at least when they were going to accuse someone of bringing the evil, because we'll notice later on that. Well, let's just go see if I can find the verse here. They accuse Elijah of withholding, of causing the evil to come. It's in chapter 18, verse 17. Here we have Elijah appearing before Ahab the king. And it says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Ahab accuses Elijah of being the source of the evil. Was that true? Elijah contradicts it and says, "Thou art he that troubles. The law says this do, and when people cannot fulfill it, what do they do?" It's reminded me of a story. Maybe the boys will relate to this. One day when down in Lima, Peru, when we lived in an apartment on the second floor, there was a doorbell down there. And you know, doorbells are tempting things for little boys to ring. And so one day when my wife was in the house, the doorbell started ringing. And she'd go down to the door, this first floor, and nobody was there. And so this happened two or three times. The doorbell would ring, go down there, nobody there. Somebody was having fun. And so my wife decided that she would do something. And so she just stood beside the door and waited. Pretty soon, through the translucent glass there, she could see a little hand going up like this to the doorbell button. And just at that moment, she opens the door. "I didn't do it. He did it." We don't honor right principles when we get caught. We try to set aside right principles in denial. Is that going to change anything? No. What Elijah was doing here is the same thing. Not honoring right principles. Even accusing God. God never makes a mistake. And we know that. And yet we're still foolish enough so often to not really uphold law. Not uphold. I won't ask if anybody got a ticket here, but sometimes I at the beginning here, I thought about asking, what's the first thing that came into your mind when you saw this word law here? I know at one point in my life, the first thing that would have come into my mind would have been a policeman in a car with a red light going around like this, behind my car. The law. That's where I've been there, young people. And it's so many excuses like that are made up that even the policemen make up lists of them and publish them, and they're very humorous sometimes, the excuses for not keeping the law. They don't hold water. And if they don't hold water with a policeman or a judge or a mother at a door, they're not going to hold water with God, a holy God. Isn't it a wonderful thing, young people, that God never has to change His principles? He never will have to change. And to prove that, He did so much. Think of the heart of God all those years after God had established the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. And all the requirements that God has established to be right and wrong. Think of the time that between when God gave that and the time that the Lord Jesus came and His patience and waiting, knowing that in order to set everything straight and anybody ever be saved and not sent to an eternal damnation, He was going to have to send His Son, the Lord Jesus, down to take our guilt and judgment on the cross in order to set us free. And in order to uphold His principles at the same time, and bless us. Oh, He could have. He could have judged the whole world. But I wonder if He could have in every sense of the word, because God is love. And I'm not sure where there would have been a demonstration of love if he'd have sent us all to hell. God upholds His principles. We must uphold His principles. And so it says in the book of Romans, in the end of the third chapter, yea, we establish the law. Now that's in the New Testament. That's after grace and truth came. You read the Old Testament and you read all these stories of failure, and where do you see the righteousness of God upheld? It does not appear. Not fully. No. It does not appear. The righteousness of God couldn't all come out as regards to the law, until at the time of the cross. For the first time, God fully dealt with the sin and the evil that was there. Up until then, it was the forbearance of God. It wasn't God wasn't sweeping the things under the carpet and saying it doesn't matter. No, it was the forbearance of God. And God can wait. And God is patience. And He's patient with us too. We're thankful for that. Well, there's a couple of points where back to Elijah here. I want to make a couple of other comments before we close. In chapter 19, verse 4, Elijah here, he had done the tremendous demonstration of calling fire down from heaven, which I believe is a picture of the real judgment that came down upon the Lord Jesus at the cross. But then in chapter 19, Jezebel is seeking his life, and he says in verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. It's rather sad to see Elijah here dejected and sad. But I would just like to make this application. If we, in an unbalanced way, apply law, this will happen to us. Because sooner or later, failure comes in and without the remedy. And so discouragement, I believe, often comes in. We've spoken about not using the law rightly. And I would just like to make this comment about that too, that if we now in our day become legal in our views, making rules and regulation in our life, we will sooner or later become inconsistent in the way that we apply our laws. I'll just give you an example of the young ruler who came to the law, to the Lord, and spoke about what good thing would I do to inherit eternal life. And the Lord turned him back to the law, because that's the basis he came to him on, and asked him that. And then he makes this excuse when the Lord turned to him, and he said, "And who is my neighbor?" That was an excuse, looking for a loophole, looking for a reason not to have to show kindness to a neighbor. Restrict the circle of your responsibility down so small that it can be within your ability to fulfill what is required. In essence, it's undoing the principle of law. The Lord Jesus gave him the beautiful story of the Good Samaritan, which to us is a picture of He, the one who became neighbor to everybody possible in order to give out blessing. Our Savior was just the opposite. Instead of restricting down His responsibility to the smallest circle possible, or a circle small enough He could live with it, He became neighbor to all of us. And that's the basis upon which we're here today. The Lord Jesus upheld the law. He became neighbor to everybody to forgive us.